Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to look at this passage, you might speak to us. And Lord, as we prayed before, but we pray again, we might be ready to hear your word. Lord, we pray that we would understand the example of Joseph, but we would apply it in a way that doesn't stretch it, but makes it relevant to our situation without altering what it means. So, Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit might guide us as we seek to understand this passage now. Amen. We really see a big turnaround when we get to this part of the book. Really comes, doesn't it? In verse 39, before this passage, situation, Joseph has been taken into Pharaoh because no one can interpret his dreams. He interprets the dreams, the gist of them being that the land is going to experience 7 good years of harvest and then 7 years of severe famine. And while he's there, he offers his advice as what to do, and Pharaoh basically looks at his officials and says, can we find anyone better to organise this and administrate this? And literally, Joseph has gone from being someone who's had a tough break, you know, being in prison for some time and then being forgotten about when he's actually done someone a favour. And he's gone from prison to being literally prime minister, you know, the grand vizier is another one. Commentators have loads of ideas as to how it might have been. But basically, he's the man second to Pharaoh. That is a big, big turnaround. His ability has been recognised, and that's probably because he's been using it in a very wise way. His faith in God has been at least acknowledged by Pharaoh. It's quite interesting. We'll see a bit more about that as we go through. But really, we get to this point and we say, okay, that's fine. But the proof's in the pudding, isn't it? What's now going to happen? How does Joseph now conduct himself? Now he's been put in this immense position. Yes, we know he's a good administrator. He did wonders with Potiphar's household until he was unjustly accused. He literally was sort of almost running the jail, which seems to suggest, as Potiphar was probably had a hand in that, that Potiphar felt, you know, he had been unjustly accused. But this is a bit bigger, isn't it? This is Egypt. Do you know, sometimes you can hear about something, you hear rumours about something, but you've got to really see it. I remember many years ago, I went with a friend at the time to see the film Chariots of Fire. Everyone had been talking about it. Now, this is before my days when I was really sort of a movie buff. Movies are a fascination with me. Good movies, I'm very quick to commend what's good about them. A bad movie, I'm very quick to tell you what's wrong with it. But this was before I got into all that. So I was just going like a blank sheet. But I remember watching the film and being absolutely, as my friend was, captivated by it. At the end of it, she said, "What an incredible movie." And that's exactly what I was feeling. Yeah, everyone was telling us it was wonderful. But when you saw it, you knew how good it is. So really, we've got to see Joseph now in action. What's he going to do? Is he going to live up to it? It's a bit of a step up from administrating in a jail, isn't it? So, will Joseph succeed? Well, I've got 3 points. We'll start with Joseph, and they've all got P in them. So, first one is Joseph promoted. Pharaoh is as good as his word. Basically, Pharaoh said to him in verse 40 at the end of it, look, I'm on the throne, but basically the rest is up to you. you get on with the organisation and the administration. And we see in verse 41, so Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. But it's just, these aren't just words. We see in verse 42, then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain round his neck. Yes, now, apart from the fact Joseph is now looking the part, the key thing is he's been given the signet ring. That is the mark of authority. No one can now come up to Joseph and say, who are you to say how we should organise this? Pharaoh actually goes better than that. He had him ride around, riding his chariot as his second command. Now, Hebrew's complicated here. Some people are saying he was in the second chariot to Pharaoh. It doesn't really matter, does it? Pharaoh, whether Pharaoh was in his chariot and then Joseph followed, or he was in second to Pharaoh. Again, Pharaoh is making sure there is no mistake about what Joseph is doing. He is in charge. He makes sure everyone see it. There's men shouting, make way. Well, perhaps they were used to that to Pharaoh, but who's this other guy? Well, the word would have been going around, wouldn't it? And the key thing here, verse 44, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in Egypt. In other words, your word is as good as my word. You have the authority to act on my behalf. And then more is done. In a sense, verse 45 is perhaps best understood as Pharaoh integrating Joseph into the civil service and leadership. It's literally family, which would have been important. He gives him a name. This name, Zarephathis, is right tongue twister, that one. But let me tell you what it might mean, because it's interesting, because it shows how Joseph perhaps is having a bit of an influence here. It's thought to mean God speaks and lives. So note that Pharaoh gives Joseph this name, God speaks and lives. How much further does it go with Pharaoh? I don't know. But certainly everyone knows about Joseph's service to the living God. We know Pharaoh has been touched by the fact, what did Joseph first say? I hear you can interpret dreams. Oh yeah, I can do that for you, Pharaoh. No, he says, I can't, but God can. So Pharaoh is acknowledging. Joseph is acting as a witness here. It's being acknowledged. And it's rather interesting, this. Commentators are a bit split on this, and I'll get onto this a bit more at the start of next week's sermon. But he's married to the priest of Om, or that's probably the word for the sun god. It's there. And she has, as you'd expect, a rather sort of different name, one that belongs to Neith, which is the goddess Neith. What's going on? Is it just that? Well, we'll have a little look at that in a minute, and we'll be thinking about that a bit more. What applications does this have for us? I think there's some, which I don't want to stretch too far, but I think it's quite important. One of the things I think it is important is that people are recognised and accredited. And I think it's very important that they are done. I'm going to take this more from the fact that they are accredited by people. One of the things I'm very, very much against is, and I've come across it quite a lot, is that people who suddenly just jump up and say, well, I've been called by God, and start churches and goodness knows what, and start sending out letters for money and stuff like that. And believe you me, I've come across a few of them. Shouldn't work that way. It should actually work, shouldn't it, that a gift should be recognised? It should be nurtured. It should be trained in some form. I don't believe it needs qualifications, but there should be training of some kind and building up an accreditation. And then, after that, they're recognised by a group. One of the things I'm very clear on, whenever, only once have I actually used this in a letter, when someone sent me a rather difficult letter and said, calling yourself a pastor doesn't, you know, answer this. And I just said, I don't call myself a pastor. I've been accredited as one twice by two different organisations and by the churches that have called me. It's not right if I put myself forward, is it? A couple of years ago, I had a chap contact me. He'd written an epistle to America. I pointed out, actually, I was in England, so that was rather interesting. And he sent this to me, and I said, you know, what's this about? And he said, I've been accredited as a prophet. I said, right, who accredited you? It didn't go down well. It went down less well when I told him that originally Scripture didn't have chapters and verses, which is how he'd done his prophecy. I had someone once contact me and say, do you know anyone church that needs a youth worker in Milton Keynes? And I said, well, wouldn't it be better if you put together a CV of your qualifications and your... And I got the most stinging email back. I don't need that. I've read the Bible through. I've got just as much knowledge as any theological student, which I made a mental note. If ever this church was in a position to have a youth worker, I wouldn't be calling him too soon. That's not right, is it? It's right that people are recognised, and it's right that the people who should accredit them make sure they're recognised. And actually Pharaoh does the right thing here, doesn't he? He trusts Joseph and he gives him the authority and says, get on with the job. And actually I think that's very, very important. The number of pastors, now I think if a pastor does something very unscriptural, you know, the elders should have, you know, his arm up his back and sort him out. But the fact is, so many pastors have a burden because they think of some evangelistic initiative or they think of something that can be done. No reason why it's particular, you know, there's nothing to be shown that it's unbiblical and that, and they get the answer, we don't do that here. They don't do that here. Really, when churches appoint people, unless they go way out of line, they should stick behind them as much as possible. Yeah, they can do a tap on the shoulder and say, is that wise? And there may be a chance for second thought there. But essentially, there should be humility on both sides. And I think this is the key thing. Joseph didn't say, appoint me. He very wisely gave a way forward for Pharaoh and then left it up to Pharaoh. And then left it up. And Pharaoh, as I said, really goes out of his way to accredit him, doesn't he? So I think that's an interesting point we can make from that. Secondly, after Joseph is promoted, Joseph is prepared. Joseph does his homework. One of the things I think that's quite interesting, it makes the point, doesn't it? Verse 48. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why is it telling us that? Well, it's telling us he's had about 13 years' experience to get to this point as a administrator in Potiphar's house and then administrator in the jail. Next thing, Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and travelled throughout Egypt. It notes that the land is producing plentifully and Joseph sort of gets everything organised. But it's key, isn't it? He travelled throughout the land. He familiarised himself with Egypt. And we see very much in what he does next that he has got things very, very much sorted out. We see, because he's done this travelling, he's noted where the growing areas are. He's noted where the cities and the granaries are and everything like that. when the food, you know, when the food is produced and the grain is produced, he's got it sorted. He stored it in each city. He put food grain in the film surrounding it. He does the distribution. I'm sure he went beyond that. He probably worked out the population of each city. He made sure each city was provided for and there was enough there. But he'd done his homework. You know, I'm a great believer every now and again. A few months ago, actually, we had a filthy Saturday. Couldn't see how we could do any evangelism. But we managed to find a few spots undercover and put some books out. And we had actually quite an interesting time chatting to people. Yeah, do something off the cuff occasionally. You don't necessarily have to do the preaching. You don't necessarily have to have the big board. Just do something different. But there's a lot about being prepared. One of the rather wonderful things about our outreach now and the equipment we have is that equipment was donated. I had got permission at Timor Court to do the preaching, but I was very much praying about what we were to do, how we were to have a focal point. What would I do with that focal point? What was I going to preach? What should I be preaching? And then lovely, wonderfully given this donation, this board that was portable. Okay, we had to work out how to nail it down when the wind blew a bit, but we've worked that out now. But it was portable, it had questions on it. I thought, that's it, I'll preach to those questions. And there is time in just waiting, isn't there? Praying, and don't be surprised if you're prepared in prayer when the Lord answers it. Joseph was prepared. He did his homework. I think it's interesting. He went out through Pharaoh's presence and travelled throughout Egypt. He got to know the land. It's a bit like where I've got my little sort of areas of doing evangelism. Do I preach in each one of those areas? No, because some of them aren't suitable for preaching. So I do something else. It's getting to know Stony, isn't it? Getting to know the people, where they're hanging out, where they're most likely to listen. We are to do our homework. And I think it's interesting because it starts to talk about the famine and how he starts storing it. But then just note this. Verse 50. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Poprina, the priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget my trouble and all my father's household." The second he named Ephraim, and he said, "Because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Now, I think that's very, very significant. His sons are born before this time. And what does he do? He gives thanks to God. He acknowledges that times were hard, but he acknowledges God is good. And it's rather interesting here. Whatever the assimilation of Joseph into the culture, which probably in some ways was necessary because of his role, he maintains a faith by giving his children Hebrew names. But more than that, he gives thanks to the Lord. And here again, I think it's interesting because I actually think timing is everything in this. It's before the years of famine. It's before everything kicks in. He has to really start. Yes, he's doing his job. He went out immediately. He got on with the job. But before it really kicks in, the bits that are going to matter start kicking in. What does he do? He gives thanks. Thanksgiving to the Lord, noting that the Lord has raised him to this position. He knows not what for. I don't think Joseph could have known the whole scope of what was going to happen. The real fun bit's going to come up, isn't it, as we get the meeting with the brothers and stuff like that. But the key thing is, isn't it, he gives thanks before he embarks on this big thing, job that he's been entrusted to by Pharaoh, but ultimately by God. Now, it strikes me that prayer is essential. Talking with someone this week, and it was talking about the book John Funnell's book, which you probably, I hope you've all read, A Little Oil, about, you know, what God can do. Prayer is always important. And actually, I think it's another thing. Thanksgiving is always where we start with prayer. Thanksgiving for God's goodness to us over the years. One of the things that really has encouraged me, I was just talking with Gilbert the other day. Church is small, but the church has money. Church is able to continue ministry. God has enabled us even in difficult times. And this is one of the things, if perhaps sometimes you feel, well, you know, Pastor Pete Keith's a bit upbeat some of the time, a bit too upbeat for a small church. Oh, it could be so much worse. We could be starved of cash, the place could be falling down, we could do nothing about it. And yet, do you know one of the things I've discovered? I say this with an element of pride, and I think in the right way. Tick me off afterwards if I got this wrong. I am proud that we are getting out and we are recognised in the community as the church that does stuff. And one of the strangest things I've come across is unbelievers often look at us. And I've met people who are not churchgoers, and they said, you seem to be doing the stuff churches should do. Now, I find that interesting. Very often, it's not the case with everyone from churches that I've met when I've been out on the street, but a number of people really have inferred to me that they wish their churches did the same stuff. They feel that's what a church should do. Now, let me put it this way. I'm proud that the church has enabled me to do that. And I think we should be. Yes, we should be humble in the sense that, you know, any act of grace in a person's life or mercy or conviction of sin, that's all from God. But God's been good. And that's because people have been good and faithful here in their giving. And it's not cut back on ministering. We've not had to think, oh my word, what are we going to do? Or how are we going to do this? It's very, very important, isn't it? And so, when we embark on another thing, we give thanks for those things. We give thanks to a good God, because we are, in effect, asking and telling God and praising him and saying, because you've done this, we know you're going to be with us on the next stage. And as I said, I see it notable before he gives thanks in the birth of his son, because he realises God has enabled him, put him here, and God has been with him and will continue to be with him. So Joseph was promoted, Joseph was prepared, Joseph is providing. The famine comes to pass. And it's interesting here, isn't it? Because we might not think this, but really, here's the key thing. Just look at verse 53. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. What does that tell you? God is faithful. It might seem unusual when a famine comes about, but the interpretation that Joseph has given has come to pass. Joseph is now absolutely justified in his interpretation, and Pharaoh is justified, and he, you know, again, God gives his accreditation to Joseph here. He clearly is God's man, isn't he? God's man in the right place at the right time. We were thinking the other week, weren't we? Supposing the butler, you know, had sort of said to Pharaoh, oh, there's this guy in prison. He told me about, you know, this dream I had, and he interpreted it right. But it's been hard done, mate. He really ought not to be there. No, he forgot about it for 2 years, didn't he? And it was the right time when Pharaoh had a dream. Joseph is still there. Who knows what Joseph may have done if he'd been released early? Gone back to Canaan? Possibly. Don't know, do we? But he's God's man in the right place at the right time, and God is faithful and God accredits him. And Joseph is completely ready. Verse 55, when all of Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. And Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, go to Joseph and do what he tells you. Again, Pharaoh is good to his word. It's Joseph's thing. He has my authority. What he says is my word. Go ask him. It's all ready, isn't it? He's well ahead. He knows exactly where he is. And as I said, there are times, I think, where you might suddenly have an idea and do a ministry off the cuff or do something. It's a bit like a few weeks back when we had Folk on the Green. We just thought, I thought something about a week out and then forgot about it. And then we, in a hurry, got a little track together to distribute over there. But a lot of the time we try and get things in place in time here, don't we? We try and be prepared, ready for the Lord, to serve the Lord in some way and pray about it so we're well ready. But here's the thing. In a sense, we've got used to the fact that Joseph is gifted in administration and he's done well in this. So this, in a way, doesn't come as a surprise. It doesn't come as a surprise in verse 56 that Joseph is ready. He opens the storehouses so that there's food for the Egyptians. But then we get this last verse, 57. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because famine was severe in all the world. It's probably talking about the known world at that time surrounding Egypt. But we know what's going to happen now, don't we? Canaan is suffering famine just as Egypt is suffering famine. And we know where this is going. Joseph is not just a saviour to Egypt. He is going to be a saviour to God's people. And we have here what we see and we're often told is a type. A type of Christ. We come across them in the Bible. Are they perfect? No. But they typify something of the story of God's word. God raises people up to lead and to save his people. We see that at various times in Judges. Does that mean the judges get everything right? No. David is very much a shepherd for God's people. In fact, the term really first comes with Joshua. Did Joshua get everything right? No. But he leads God's people. He conquests and brings them into the land, into a place of safety. He very much is God's instrument against the evils of that world at that time. And Joseph here is a kind of saviour. Yeah, in the end, it's pointing to one who really saves. One of the rather wonderful things about Judges, and I've said this before, but it's a good quote. I didn't come out with it. It wasn't even a clergyman that came out with it, which is proof that anyone can understand the Bible. I was once sitting in the Bible study and just some lay person who was leading the Bible study said, you look at the book of Judges and it raises up this question, doesn't it? Human leaders don't succeed. They may be good, but they die. They may start well like Gideon, but they fail. You get to the end of the book and it talks about in those days there was no king in Israel, and then it repeats it again with the added clause, everyone did what was fit in his own eyes. And we're left when we come to this mess at the end of Judges, which actually when I preached on it I called a glorious mess. We're left with this mess and we say, these human leaders, they're good, some of them. Some of them are really godly, some of them start well and fail. Some of them like Samson, well, what's he up to half the time? You don't know at all. But it tells us something. Human leaders don't cut it. We need God's king. And Joseph points in a way to God's king. This is the key thing here. What are we actually seeing in the end? Well, I thought I'd end with a quote from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, where it talks about Jesus Christ, the righteous one, being an advocate. And it says this, verse 2 of chapter 2, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." God's work is bigger. God's work actually for Joseph is perhaps a bit bigger than he really imagined or really understood until right to the end. And this is the thing, isn't it? We see, or we're going to start to see in the story of Joseph, God's infinite mercy and grace. But how much more is that amplified in the sacrifice for our sin of the Lord Jesus Christ, the atoning, the one who pays for all our sin? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just thank you for what we've seen here. It's quite a challenge what we're seeing in this passage. We think of the years of preparation. Joseph being made ready, maybe not in the circumstances he would have necessarily liked. But he was prepared and he was made ready and he gave thanks to you and for your blessings. And yet he was part of a work which was not just salvation for those in Egypt, but salvation for your people. And Lord, we thank you that that reminds us of the work of Christ. So Lord, again, may we again be overawed by the work of Christ as we go about our business and witness this week. May we remember he has paid the price we could never pay for our wrongdoing, that we might be classed, might be called sons and daughters of the Most High. Amen.